Good morning. Well, we will be reading from John 18, 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered into the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate then said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say it, that I am a king. To this end, I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let's pray. Lord God, let us hear thy truth, we pray. Hear thy voice. For we are your people. Guide us in thy paths. Lord, how great and glorious thou art. Thy truth reigneth over all things. For you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and none can stand before thee. All shall bow to thee, and every tongue confess that thou art God. And we, as your people, glory in this fact, that we serve the great God, and will forever. In thy Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So here we are. This is the final Sunday before Advent. Hard to believe 2015 has almost rolled off the calendar. We're on the cusp of Thanksgiving. Then, of course, rushes in Christmas. But on this Sunday, we recognize as Christ the King Sunday. Now, of course, every week we gather as people who are recognizing and acknowledging the kingship of Jesus Christ. And he is what makes us a unique people, that we are the people who insist that Christ is King, and every tongue shall tell and every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God and the glory of the Father, that he is the great King. We've already sang this morning about praise the Lord Almighty, the King of all creation. In Psalm 93, we spoke of God's sovereignty. In the confession that we had in the Belgian Confession, we spoke of Christ as an eternal King. We could cite countless different hymns. The one that we sang just now, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring." One of the most well-known hymns that concentrate on the kingship of Christ, or worship the King, all glories above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The whole Christian's life should be preoccupied with this idea that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. We understand, of course, that even the appellation, the name, the title Christ means prophet, priest, and king, means anointed one. And then we ask, what is he anointed? And of course, we understand the answer is to the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so this is a grand and glorious subject to speak on, a grand and glorious Lord's Day to be set aside to honor this idea of Christ the King. And we come to this passage then in John 18. We also are going to include parts of John 19. And the first thing that we want to note and speak of is the inescapability of kingship. Here in John 18 and again in John 19, we're going to see the idea that kingship is inescapable. It's an inescapable thought category. Nobody ever gets away from having a king. Jews will not have this man. Jesus will rule over them as king. But that does not mean that the category of kingship disappears. It's never a question of whether men will be ruled Christ sovereign or not. It's only a question of which sovereign or which king men will be ruled by. Here in John 18 and in John 19, the choice of the Jews is either the Lord Christ or Barabbas, or the Lord Christ or Caesar. And here in John 18 and verses 38 forward, starting at especially verse 39, Pilate offers them Barabbas, and they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was, some of your Bibles say, a robber. Perhaps a better translation is an insurrectionist. And so what happens here is Pilate offers them the Lord Christ as their king, and the people reject the king for an insurrectionist, that is Barabbas. You see what the Jews have done here? And what they've done here is that they have said that we better have an insurrectionist in the Lord Christ. This makes sense, for in that choice they were revealing their own Jewish insurrectionist spirit that would rule over God's sovereign rule. They rather have an insurrectionist as their king than the Lord Christ. Later, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" That's in John 19:15. "Shall I crucify your king?" In their reply, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." In this, John shows that the Jews' rejection of Jesus leads them to deny God's kingship and embrace Roman dictatorial, tyrannical rule. Here the Jews have decided that the tyranny of the Roman state is to be preferred above the kingship of the Lord Christ. In these two choices that they made, first the choice of the individual insurrectionist Barabbas instead of the King Christ, and in their choice of Caesar instead of King Christ, they have articulated, St. John has put before us, this idea leads them one of two choices. If they're going to refuse the kingship of Christ, if they'll not bow to Christ as king, they will either bow to the tyranny of a centralized authority, that is Caesar, or the tyranny of individual anarchism, which is represented in Barabbas. In the end, Pilate is representative of all Gentiles, and then the Jews intend revolting against God. They crucify the king, but in doing so, they do not get rid of the idea of kingship. Instead, they embrace kingship. The kingship of an insurrectionist, the kingship of an anarchist, the kingship of an autonomous individual, and the kingship of the tyrant. And as we said earlier, Barabbas stands for their own insurrectionist model mindset. Forever, the Jewish people have been a revolutionary people. They have been an insurrectionist people trying to overthrow God's established order. And here we find one primary example of that mindset. Michael Jones wrote a book called The Jewish Revolutionary Spirit, 1,000 pages long, about halfway through it. But here we see that insurrectionist mindset. They will not have Christ as king, but they're still going to have a king, only he's going to be an insurrectionist, or he's going to be the tyrant Caesar. They can have either the anarchist individualist king, or they can have the tyrant. And this is the way it always works with men throughout history. If men will not bow the king to Christ the king, then they will either fall into the extreme of anarchy, where each man does what's right in his own eyes, becomes his own king, his own insurrectionist, or they'll fall into the other extreme, which is statism, and coming underneath the authority and the thumb of some Caesar. So, this refusal of Christ as king is indeed a refusal of Christ as king, but it's not a refusal of the fact that they're going to be ruled by some sovereign. Kingship is an inescapable category. You will either be ruled by Christ and his kingly law word, or you'll be ruled by your own anarchist impulses, or you'll be ruled by the God state, Caesar. They wanted Barabbas instead of Christ. They wanted Caesar instead of Christ. These are the choices that come. These choices of individual anarchy as king over Christ, as king over Christ as king, or this choice of the state as tyrant as king over Christ as king, could be embodied by a couple of quotes. Yes, this is 2,000 years ago, but this dynamic continues to play out over time. It's still true even today in our own time. The anarchist impulse, the insurrectionist impulse, the autonomous individualist king is seen by a quote by a chap named Jeremy Rifkin. Jeremy Rifkin has been an advisor to the European Union since 2002. He's also been head of one of the largest global economic development teams in the world. He has written a list of books that's longer than my arm. One of these professorial types last I knew of working at the University of Pennsylvania. Here he says in one of his books, A New Word, A New World, here he gives the insurrectionist impulse. He says, quote, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior. For we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the big kingdom, and we are the power, and we are the glory forever." Jeremy Rifkin, doing an impersonation of Barabbas, the insurrectionist. "I will not take Christ as king, I will take myself as king." Kingship has not been eliminated. It's just been transferred. Of course, this is where we are in much of our culture today. Much of our culture, we are living in, each man does what is right in his own eyes. Each man has become his own king, or at least he thinks he has. He thinks he's taken a giant eraser and erased the idea of Christ's kingship. And the more he embraces his own kingship, the more he destroys himself. We've noted this before in other contexts, but keep in mind, if you live in an insurrectionist, anarchistic, each man is his own king culture, well, that makes for a lot of this, right? Because if you're a king, and if you're a king, and if you're a queen, and if you're a queen, well, something's got to give, right? This world that Rifkin talks about is the king of that as insurrectionist. We see it all around us. There's no longer any gender.
"I have made a decision. Gender is no longer existent. I will choose myself."
You see? The insurrectionist as king. Example after example can be duplicated. But this quote by Rifkin gives us this idea of how man is trying to grab Christ by the shoulders and throw him out of his world so that he could be the insurrectionist king. Interesting that Rifkin is himself a Jew. Rifkin embodies the same spirit as those Jews who would have Barabbas instead of Christ. They would have themselves as insurrectionist kings over Christ. But again, the point I want to try to keep hammering away for you is that they can reject the kingship of Christ, but they haven't rejected the category of what? Kingship. Kingship is an inescapable category. On the other hand, if we'll not take Christ as king, and if we'll not have the autonomous insurrectionist individual, such as Barabbas, we'll have no choice then but to invest the state with kingship. We see this all the way through Scripture, right? One of the most famous accounts of this, one of my favorites, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He builds this great statue of himself and requires everybody to do what? To bow down to it. We see it, of course, in the whole Mosaic account with Pharaoh. In the Egyptian culture, the Pharaoh was a what? He was a god, right? A king, a god. We see it all the way through Scripture. We see it in the book of Acts. When, remember, with Herod, everybody was saying he has the voice of a what? Of a god. Right? They saw him as he was an embodiment of the state, and he was seen as a god and so a king. And so, they wanted Barabbas. Barabbas stands for the insurrectionist as king. But on the other hand, when you get to the later account, they say, okay, we have no king but Caesar. We've taken the state as king. And I would contend that these are the choices that man has. The insurrectionist is king, the state is king, or Christ is king. And if you'll not have Christ as king, you'll have misery. Of course, this idea of the state as king is something that Rush Dooney understood well. It was one of the pillar points of his ministry, I would say. And here we have a quote from him that underscores what I'm trying to communicate here. He said, "If there be no God with a governing law over all things, then a man-made world order must replace him. The alternative God and his law is inevitably a humanistic law and world order. An obvious fact that scholars shy away from is this: the government abolished God by reducing the universe to chance. There had to be logically a substitute for God. That substitute has been socialism, statism. When there is no God to predestine and control all things, then man and the state must do so. So we have a worldwide explosion of statism with one goal in mind: to replace God with statist controls and regulations. And just as God's predestination that works from within determines all things, the modern state is determined to govern, regulate, and prescribe all things. From the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave, we are in a religious war. Whose predestination will prevail? That of Almighty God or that of the state? Take your choice." And so here we have in John 18 and 19 this rejection of Christ the King. And in that rejection of Christ the King, they offer a template for us that is good, I would say, throughout all history. If you will not have Christ as King, you'll have the insurrectionist as King, you'll have the state as King, but you will have a King. So there it is. Will not have Christ's kingship, will not escape from being ruled. Will not have Christ the King, then we'll have either the insurrectionist and revolutionary king, or we'll have the statist king, the bomb thrower, or the tyrant. It's never a question if we'll be ruled by a king. It's only a question of what king will we be ruled by. Moving on. First point this morning was the inescapability of kingship. The second point is the character of Christ's kingship. Christ is the king. I trust that you see, if you take the insurrectionist model or the tyranny model, then what you have is the affirmation, "All those who hate me love death." But in Christ and under his kingship is life and abundant life. It's living the good life. It's finding your meaning and purpose in life. It's like being that part that fits perfectly where it's supposed to go. When we operate under Christ's kingship. Here we want to talk about a little bit about the character of Christ's kingship. Part of the irony of John's presentation of the trial and crucifixion is that Pilate uses his own authority to declare Jesus' kingship. And Pilate places an inscription over the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Thus again, underscoring and emphasizing the kingship of Christ. The chief priests, of course, you remember the account, they protest. And they want the sign replaced, saying that he only claimed that. But Pilate refused and said, "What I have written, I have written." So in this way, John crafts his narrative so that Jesus' kingship becomes visible in the moment of his crucifixion. It's almost as if the crucifixion is the enthronement of Christ as king, the moment at which the declaration of his kingship is made public. And here we might know then, we have the theme of the theology of the cross. This great king who ascends and enthrones and enthroned upon the cross. Here we find this idea of the theology of the cross. That oftentimes Christ's kingship is revealed in the midst and context of suffering. Here is Luther's hidden God that he wrote so much about. And yet, we must also keep in mind the words of the Lord Christ as king right before he ascended. When he spoke of his kingly authority, he said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." There we see his kingship expressed in his requirement that all nations should be discipled. The kingship of Christ is expressed both in the dark night of the crucifixion and in the glorious ascension of Christ. We have to be careful that we we don't absolutize either one of these to the neglect of the other. Christ's kingship has not disappeared, deleted, when we're in the middle of a dark night of the soul, when God's providence, difficulties come into our lives, either individually or as a people. Even at that point, Christ remains king. In my worldview class, with the young boys of the Ennis family, we talked about Jan Comenius. Perhaps a name you haven't heard of, one of the greatest names in educational theory. His methodologies is still studied even today. He was reformed. He was a minister. Throughout his life, Comenius was crushed over and over again. He was involved with the Battle of White Mountains. He comes back to his family. He finds his family's been killed. He's now a refugee. He goes and he settles in southern Poland. There they thrive for a while, but eventually the armies of the emperor come and crush that village as well. Three times in his life, everything was taken away from him. And yet Christ's kingship did not disappear from the man's life. Christ's kingship was something that he owned and worked and lived in terms of. He never saw the success of all that he wrote and did. He died before he could ever possibly know the impact of Christ's kingship over his life would have. And yet today, his model is still studied, though rejected by modernists. But his model for education is glorious. Integrated, holistic learning. The idea of seeing everything as being interconnected. That you don't have disciplines that are cut off from one another, but because Christ is king, everything is related and integrated. Everything bears relationship to everything else. So Comenius had a dark night of the soul over and over again, but Christ remained king. Continuing with this point of the character of Christ's kingship, we must speak especially to John 18:36, one of those passages that is repeatedly twisted and ruined. My kingdom is not of this world. Christ says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. And then he says again, but my kingdom is not of this world. When many, many Christians come to this passage, what they end up doing is that taking it and somehow saying, see, Christ has no interest in this world. We often hear this mindset when we advocate for the king's cause in the public realm. Here we are, tenaciously championing some point about the king and his word, and some clergy member, a well-intended Christian, will say with a deep, growling, pious tone, brother, you shouldn't get so exercised about these worldly matters. After all, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. As if it's more pious and righteous and honor to God for us to withdraw from contending for his crown rights than it is for us to be engaged in contending for his crown rights. For example, one Reformed Seminary professor at a flagship Reformed Seminary recently wrote, the church is a visible institution as the embassy of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has no social agenda for the wider civil and cultural world. You have this king and you have this kingdom, but it doesn't have anything to say with the public realm. My kingdom is not of this world. That's a conservative seminary. A conservative professor. And we're sending our sons and paying for that education to be told that the great king of the whole universe, the King Christ, has not an agenda the church needs to be involved in when it comes to the public realm. Another Reformed Seminary professor at the same flagship Reformed Seminary likewise took on the kingship of Christ and he said publicly, quote, although a contractual relationship denies God's will for human dignity, I could affirm domestic partnerships as a way of protecting people's legal and economic security. The challenge there is that two Christians who hold the same beliefs about marriage
as Christians, they appeal to neighbor love to support or oppose, to support or to oppose, to support or to oppose legalization of same-sex marriage.
It doesn't matter what the king says. I could support either, a Christian could support either way. But that idea that my kingdom is not of this world does not support this kind of quote-unquote theology. All of this is just jettisoning the idea of the kingdom of Christ in public square. Contrast these sentiments with another seminary professor of another generation, A.A. Hodge, from the book Popular Lectures on Theological Themes. Here is Hodge, caught in the last two chapters, in another time, in another mindset, in another way of thinking, to a biblical way of thinking. Here's what Hodge said. Hodge said, if Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial and neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey the Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social, as well as by moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. Why can't I have any high living today instead of what I'm getting from flagship reformed seminaries who are denying Christ the King and his revealed scriptural authority in the public realm? Now, as taught by this text, 18:36, it's put forth as a defeater of the kind of position that I'm advocating, the comprehensive kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the world. B.F. Westcott, a scholar of another generation, could comment on this passage. He said, yeah, he did claim a sovereignty of which the spring and the source of was not of earth but of heaven. My kingdom is not of this world, according to Westcott, means it does not derive its origin or its support from earthly sources. Bonson later echoes Westcott's work when he wrote, my kingdom is not of, that is, out from this world, is a statement about the source, not the nature of his reign. My kingdom is not from here. The teaching is not that Christ's kingdom is wholly unworldly, but rather it originates within God himself, not any power or authority found in creation. So this verse is often appealed to in order to prove that God's kingdom is only for the spiritual realm. But when this passage is uttered, it means that what Christ is saying is that my authority doesn't grow up out of this world. My authority comes from where? From God. So my kingdom is not of this world does not mean that we can ignore the world. That's more pious. Christ is king. It's Christ the King Sunday. Christ is over everything. But what it means is that when Christ says that my kingdom is not of this world, is that its origin, its authority does not come from this world. It comes from the Father. It doesn't mean that Christ has anything to do with the public realm. And yet, if you advocate and champion the totality of Christ the King over every area of life, eventually you will be told, yes, but you must remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. It is a text mishandled that is ruining the Western Church today as being mishandled by the so-called best and the brightest. Sermons are 2,000 words long. I have 800 this morning, so I'm now fast-forwarding. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, his use of the word world here is not spatial. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom does not impact planet Earth. What Jesus is saying is that his kingdom does not find its source of authority from the world as it lies in Adam. What this means, of course, for many, many Christians is the necessity of jettison humanist thinking that insists that we must have separation of Christianity and the state. If we separate Christianity from the state, if we separate the state from the teaching of Christ, The result will be that the state itself will take up the mantle of Christ's kingship, and as we saw earlier, will be then ruled by the tyrant. And so, the first point was the inescapability of kingship as a category of thought. The second point was the nature of Christ's kingship. And the nature of Christ's kingship is that it's totalistic. It's not just cordoned off to this particular realm or this particular area. And it doesn't really have so much to do with what's going on over in the public realm. You've heard me with this over and over again over the years, haven't you? Really, this second point has been, again, trying to take up the sword and lance against what's called radical two-kingdom theology. A. Hodge is on my side. John Calvin is on my side. Everybody up until the Enlightenment thought in these terms. But now we have a reformed, the good guys, the guys in the white hats. Now we have them saying things like, if we preach the totalistic sovereignty of Christ the King over all the affairs of men, that somehow we're legalists, so we're doing a disservice to God. That we're moralists, is what we're called. Well, on to the conclusion then. We understand and all agree that great Christ is our great high priest. That because of his great high priestly work, that our sins have been atoned for. He is the mediator between God and man. He's taken away our sins and we're, and now we live underneath his authority, imputed with his righteousness, so that we no longer bear the sin and guilt that would otherwise be ours. This is the aspect of Christ as great high priest. But we have to keep in mind he's also our great high king, and that his priestly office and kingly office walk hand in hand. But there's not a disagreement. We cannot separate them. And that's what's going on in much of the Reformed world today. It's almost as if you're being given a choice. You can have Christ as priest behind door number one, or you can have him behind as king is behind door number two, but you can't have both. And I say that's utter nonsense. We cannot give up Christ as priest, and we cannot give up Christ as king, and we cannot give up Christ as prophet. We would say, in conclusion, our Lord is king and has a law word. He has crown rights over us by virtue of two facts. Here we're just reducing things to their simplicity. First of all, he's king over us by way of creation. All things were made by him. Without him, it's not anything made that was made. And also, he's king over us by way of redemption. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ then is our great king. He's our great king. But you know what? He is the great king objectively. If every living being on the earth was to deny it, which would never be because God always has his church, but if every living being on earth was to deny it, it would not change the fact that what? Christ is the king. But he's true. He's our king not only objectively, but he's our king subjectively as well. He is worked by his Holy Spirit in us for us to own and take up his kingship. He is our great king by way of creation, by way of redemption. He has a double claim on us then, and it means that we are the people who are eager to champion the great law of the king in our obedience and our proclamation. We belong to the king, and we move in terms of his legislative grace word. You see, we reformed people need to survive because we're the hope of the West. Here, how can I say that with 20 people or 25 people here? I don't know whatever the number is, but it's simply the case. We are the hope of the West. The problem with Arminianism when it comes to Christ's kingship and many, and indeed most other non-Reformed understandings of Christianity, is their denial of Christ's kingship is hard-baked into their theology. In Arminianism, you have mankind to form joint regency with Christ as king. Man must have a king's sovereign choice over his salvation. Man is king over his salvation. If he doesn't vote with God, then he is not going to be saved. Well, if man is going to be a sovereign king in the matter of his own regeneration, then we should not be surprised when such non-reformed Christians reserve themselves kingly rights over every command of God's law. When you assert your right to be king or to choose God, there's no area that you will not claim to be co-king as well. Put succinctly and pithily as possible, we must say that men who believe that they choose Christ as king very surely come to believe that they can choose their own kingly law. And then we're back to the insurrectionist model. Again, these essential, foundational, simple truths, these are the truths that the Reformed world needs to return to. Instead, what we get are committees of the CRC writing reports that have been released talking about how it is that we need to be pastorally sensitive to same-sex marriage. And if you have an interest in seeing how I'm dissecting that, that's on Iron Ink. But we definitely need to return to a time where we understand the dynamics and the pleasures that are found in the fact of Christ being king. Let's stand for a closing word. Father, in our own lives, where we have taken up the insurrectionist model or the statist model by our rebellion against your wrong lives, we pray that you would forgive us. Where we have joined in league with the Barabbas model or the statist model, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us, Father, to not only have it come across our lips that Christ is king, but to have it be true in all of our living and all of our thinking. I know, we know, Father, that we're prone to get things wrong, to understand your grace word, your law word, in ways that are not consistent with Scripture. But all the same, Father, it is by the Holy Spirit's work our desire that we would take seriously the crown rights of Christ and his kingship. And we pray that it might be the case that that would be more and more true of the church throughout the West. Oh, Father, grant us, thy Holy Spirit, to the end that once again we begin to understand more and more the dynamics of Christ as King. In Christ's name we pray.